Well, hey, church, that was fun. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Colossians again today. If you are a young person, let me define that, because I know some of you think you're young people and you're not. So I'm just teasing. Just thought I'd see if we could spice it up a little today, right? So if you're age 12, 13, and under, what we're going to do the last Sunday of every month, what we try to do is we let you have children's church gathering. And so Katie is going to take you and you're going to follow her and you're going to be super obedient and not get out those noisemakers maybe. We'll see how that goes. I don't know whose idea that was to give it to them before the gathering, right? Like that's like an after as you're walking out the door, enjoy the car ride home type of gift, right? Like, so for other kids, don't do that with my kids because they couldn't handle it. So anyways, we're going to allow them to go and to kind of hear the word of God geared directly to them and their age group and feel like that's valuable for them to have that time as well. And so the rest of us are going to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and continue to walk through, and walk is maybe a optimistic word. We're going to crawl through the book of Colossians, right? So we're pacing ourselves pretty slowly, breaking down the verses and looking at what Paul is trying to teach, not only the church in Colossae, but teach us through this. And so we've said that there's some main themes, some major points that we're going to see over and over again in this letter. And so the first is that we're going to ultimately rest on Jesus and Jesus alone as the truth and the answer to life's questions, that ultimately we're going to find our value in Jesus Christ and not in some other source, which was common in this time and is common today, that we sort of take little bits and pieces of Jesus and the parts that we want and we say, okay, well, I'm good with that, but ultimately I want to sort of add in some things that make me feel better, and I'm going to kind of take out the things that I don't really like, and we sort of invent our own version of following Jesus while we're sort of using the parts of it that we want to for the sake of our own benefit, and we're avoiding the parts that we don't want to. And so in that time, this was called syncretism. It was common that as the world was becoming a little bit of a smaller place, people would bring in new ideas from other regions, and in those ideas would be these sort of heretical concepts that would be sort of related to Christ, but really kind of some other religious buy-in, some spiritual mysticism and some different ultra-conservative legalistic Judaism and sort of hodgepodging all of this together to create some type of religion that they felt like made sense to them. I remember when I was little, and maybe you remember parts of this or things like this, right? But we used to do this thing. Whenever you would drive by a cemetery, anybody with me so far? Maybe only like four of you have done this, right? You would drive by a cemetery and you would hold your breath while you drove by. Anybody else with that? Was that Megan? Okay, so there are like six of us, right? Well, I always heard the justification for holding your breath when you drove by a cemetery was that you didn't want those spirits to get in you if you breathed them in, right? And so, you know, I'm not superstitious, but maybe a little bit stitious, right? Like that was this thing that we just sort of added into our religion. And so what Paul is going to write is that Jesus alone is the answer to what is ultimately valuable in our life. Jesus alone is the solution to our lives. And so we're not going to take Jesus and add some things into it as we think, you know, this kind of sounds like it might make sense or might be right or might be fun. And we're not going to subtract the parts that we go, well, I don't really like that because it disrupts my life and disturbs who I am. And so I want to take the parts that I like and scrub out the stuff that I don't and then fill it in with some stuff that I do. And so Jesus and Paul is going to write that Jesus doesn't work like that. He's an all or nothing proposal. And so over and over again, he's going to reiterate that to the Colossians. The second thing he's going to say is that our hope is a heavenly hope, that nothing on this earth could cause us to realize our hope. We talked about it a couple weeks ago and said you could win the Powerball jackpot tomorrow and your hope wouldn't have been realized because our hope is heavenly and eternal. And you could have every circumstance possible go wrong tomorrow and your hope wouldn't be crushed. because it's a heavenly hope. And so nothing on this earth can disrupt our hope, the thing that we place ultimate value on, which is that Christ redeems us eternally in heaven. And then the third thing we said is that in this heavenly hope, that what we'll find is it bears earthly fruit. However, this last point, false teaching is going to disrupt that everywhere, and it's dangerous. And so what Paul is going to do when he writes this letter, the reason he writes it is because he finds that false teachers are disrupting the church, are coming and teaching and twisting and taking these truths and getting the people to either, one, withdraw altogether because our hope is heavenly and so you don't have to do anything earthly, or two, focus on you gotta push in and follow all these rules and do all these things because it's the only way you can realize your hope. And Paul's going to teach that neither of these things are true. And so we need to be cautious and aware of false teaching as well. And so we're going to dig into that a little bit and spend some time there today. But I want to sort of put that in the context of where we've been, because last week, what we ultimately concluded and said was that this heavenly hope begins with the knowledge of Jesus, knowing God, knowing Jesus, and in it produces a desire in us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and to bear fruit. And that it has to be in that order. That it has to be that our knowledge and love for Jesus compels us to bear fruit, not that we feel like we need to work enough and be good enough so that we can love Jesus and Jesus would be pleased with us, because that's religion and legalism and it leads to nothing but death. And the other way, the right way to develop a knowledge and a love for Jesus is saving grace, and that grace then produces good works in us. It brings us to a point where we desire to bear fruit. And so what we want to seek out an answer for today is kind of walking along as Paul's writing this letter is, well, what does it look like to bear fruit? How does that happen in our lives? And so how do we take this idea of knowing Jesus and it producing in us fruit? Because if fruit is dependent on us knowing Jesus, then we must not be able to do it on our own. And so what's the answer? How do we approach that? How do we bear fruit? And so this is how Paul's going to put it. Let's pick up in verse 10. So if you were with us last week, you remember this is kind of where we finished last week in verses 9 and 10 here. It's also where we started last week. So let's not get too ambitious. We covered two verses. If you weren't here with us last week, also let me make this note, because I've been meaning to tell you this. For a couple weeks now, we're making CDs with the sermons on them. So if you are somebody who has a commute to work or something like that, and you want to listen to the sermon in a week that you missed, there's copies of it sitting on the back table there as you leave. So make sure you grab a CD. I think there's 5 or 6 copies out there. If we lose them or you take them all, then I'll make more for next week. All right, so love for you to follow along in the whole series with us. All right, so that said, let's pick up in verse 10. And in fact, we'll just start in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, Paul says, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and in increasing in the knowledge of God. And so he kind of circles this whole thing around and says, what are we meant to do? We're meant to increase in our knowledge of God. We're meant to know God, because that's the starting point. And that knowledge of God produces in us good works and bearing fruit. And as we bear fruit, it fills us with more of the knowledge of God. And so it continues to work. And so then he's going to move on in verse 11 and talk about what it means to bear fruit. He says, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so what I want to do is take those 4 verses there and break them down, and talk about how Paul's going to say in these verses that we're meant to bear fruit and how we're meant to do good works. So how do we do it? Well, the first thing that I think is necessity and really kind of makes all of the rest of this make sense and where we'll start and then we're going to circle back to it and finish here too, is this idea that in order to know God, we need to know what we aren't. Okay, so let me say it like this. In order to know who God is, you have to know who you are not. Okay, so think about this. If Paul says that the purpose of God in helping us bear fruit is that he strengthens us, he gives us endurance and patience, he qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he rescues us from the domain of darkness, he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and he redeems us, buys us back, and then he gives us forgiveness of our sins. What that means is without a knowledge of God, without knowing Christ, we're weak because we need him to strengthen us. We're impatient and have no endurance. We're wavering because we needed his steadfastness and his patience. We're unqualified to share in the inheritance because he qualifies us. We're in need of rescue, in need of redemption, and in need of forgiveness. You see, in order for us to really know God, it begins with us admitting to ourselves what we are not, which is we're not all that great. In fact, I think as a culture, we've started to miss this more and more and more. You've probably heard me say this before, but the reason that the show American Idol has that episode where all those people get on and they think they can sing and they really can't sing is because somewhere along the line, some parent and middle school choir teacher didn't have the courage to look at someone and go, hey, it ain't happening for you, right? And so instead they said, hey, that's really good. With some practice, maybe you could just really be good at this. I know I didn't grow up in a perfect home, but I will thank my parents for this. That didn't happen at my house, okay? I was like a six-year-old kid playing football in the backyard with a dream. I was wearing the jersey with a dream to go play football at the University of Michigan. And I remember my dad going, you know, you ought to study a lot. Right? Like, you might be good enough to play for the Badgers, but not the Wolverines, right? Oh. It's all right. We'll talk later. So in fact, as a young child, I knew, because my parents had the courage to be honest with me, that I wasn't all that great. And in fact, when I learned that I wasn't going to play football for Michigan, I decided that I needed to find some way to get close to that. And so I began to pick up the coronet, right? The one that looks like a trumpet, but it's not. And so in fifth and sixth grade, I played in the band, and I was going to play coronet because I figured I'd get good at that, and then I could get into Michigan's like marching band, and maybe then I'd at least be on the field, you know, get to share in some of the experience with the real athletes, which I was not. And I made it through the whole year of fifth grade band and about a quarter of a semester of sixth grade band. And I remember practicing up in my room one night because I had gotten a bad grade in band class. And so my parents said, why don't you go up in your room and practice? And practiced for about an hour. And I came down and my mom looked at me and she said, I understand why you got a bad grade. Maybe you should study, right? So I began to study a lot, right? But one of the things that my parents did for me, one great favor, is that they helped me understand, they helped me know what we as a people need to begin and know as a culture and as a society. And it's that on our own, we're not that great. On your own, you're not that strong. On your own, you're not that steadfast. On your own, you're not that patient. You're not qualified. You need rescue. You need transferring from darkness to light. You need forgiveness. Because the universal truth in all of mankind, what Paul's reminding the church in Colossae and reminding us, is that we indeed, all of us, are sinners. We're all unqualified. We're all weak. We all desire, I think, a great amount of desire to be strong and to be good and to be valuable and to be everything that we're supposed to be, to bear all of this good fruit in ourselves. And yet we know that we come up short. We know that what we desire and aspire to be and what we are different things. We know that even though in our own power we seek out to be this ideal person, that we watch ourselves stumble and fall over and over and over again. And so one of the great false teachings of our time is that you can do it. You just pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You work harder. You can be anything you want to be. Listen, if you're 5'6" and 160 pounds, you can't be an NFL football player. If you're 6'2" and you run a 40 in 7.9 seconds, you can't be an NFL football player, right? I couldn't actually run 40 yards. I'd make it like 32 and then I'd need a drink and a cheeseburger. So what we need to understand is where we're going to start from. Because if we begin, if we start with this idea of pleasing God in our own power and in our own authority and in our own might, what we're going to find is that what we want to be is far different than what we are. That we believe in some idealistic sense that we can be strong and that we can put ourselves in a position to succeed and we can do it right. And then as time goes on, we watch ourselves stumble over and over and over again. We watch ourselves fall short. The word sin, it literally just means miss the mark. It's an archery term. We believe that we're going to shoot bullseyes. And yet, as life plays out, we miss the mark. And so Paul's going to remind the church here that what we need to know is if we want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, if we want to bear fruit in our lives, it begins with us recognizing that we're not going to do it on our own. It begins with us realizing that we're deficient on our own. And so we need Christ. And then he goes on to talk about this. Okay, if we need Christ, what does Christ provide? So he's going to say it like this: strengthened with all power, how? According to His glorious might. Not according to your power. In fact, the famous verse in Philippians chapter 4 is, I can do all things, right? What's the rest of the verse? Through Him who strengthens me, through Christ who strengthens me. Christ who gives me strength. Not on our own, but that according to His glorious might, we can be strengthened. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's going to say that it is in our weakness that Christ's strength is perfected. Not in our own strength, but in us being willing to give up of ourselves, to let go of some things and say, okay, Christ, You come, You strengthen me. I don't want to rest on me. I want to rest on You. And so Paul's going to remind them that the way that we're meant to bear fruit in our lives, the way that we're meant to be productive in our lives, the way we're meant to live for Christ in our lives, is the first thing we're going to do is we're going to give up of ourselves. And when we do that, what we'll watch is that God will begin to strengthen us, not according to our value, but according to His glorious might, so that we stop boasting in our value, but we boast in His glorious might. And then he says this: for the attaining of all steadfastness, endurance, maybe your version says, and patience. Paul's going to say if you desire to bear fruit in Christ, you need to attain endurance and patience. Now, I said one of the things that Paul's going to address over and over again is false teaching. And the interesting thing about false teaching is that time goes by and it doesn't really change that much. And so in this time, what had happened was people were coming into the church and explaining that if you believed in Jesus the right way, if you did what they were prescribing them to do, which often involved giving them money, right, that ultimately your life would get better. Some 2,000 years has passed. It's really fortunate that we don't have anybody that stands up and proclaims that Jesus could make your life here and now better if you give them money, right? Anybody watch TV after 11 o'clock, right? You flip it on to one of those infomercial channels where there's a guy selling you a towel for $119 and saying, if you buy this prayer towel, all your prayer wishes will come true. You seen it, right? That's not a real commercial. I'm just making one up, and it sounds just like all of the ones you've seen, right? Because the false teaching kind of goes like this. It's called a prosperity gospel. And the teaching infiltrates the church all across the U.S. and all across the world. And it says, if you believe in Jesus, your life will get better. And Paul is saying, if you believe in Jesus, you need to be strengthened by Jesus so that you can endure with patience. You ever wonder if your life is going to get better, what do you have to endure with patience? Oh man, I really have to endure all my bills getting paid and all of these good things happening to me and me not having any health problems. You have to endure that with patience. You have to endure pain. You have to endure difficulties. You have to endure family strife and trial. You have to endure problems with your job. You have to endure and have patience when things get harder. And what the church in Colossae was finding and what Paul is helping them understand to be true is that it's not about life getting better here and now, because our hope isn't here and now. Our hope is a heavenly hope that bears earthly fruit. And in order for you to have a heavenly hope that bears earthly fruit, it means that on earth, you're going to have to endure trials with patience, because it's going to be hard. And then he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Not only are we meant to endure hard things, but we're meant to give thanks joyfully in those hard things. That's when it really kind of gets tough, right? I remember a few years ago, I went on a short-term mission trip literally halfway around the world. I went to Durban, South Africa, which is on the, a coast. I don't know which side of, it's on one of the coasts of South Africa, facing India, if you would call that east or west. And so we flew over there 19 hours in one flight, like 27 hours of total flight time. And they told us in the airport, if you were flying any further, you would fly the other direction because you're going as far as you can go. And maybe you don't know this about me, I'm a little claustrophobic. Planes aren't really my thing because you're in this like little, you know, tin can. And it's just not, it's a tough 24 hours for me. And so we get there, and the week doesn't really go the way that we had intended it to. We intended to go visit and work with a lot of orphans and AIDS orphans. And it was in July, our time, which is kind of January in South Africa, winter in South Africa, Southern Hemisphere. And so the packing list was pack kind of like some jeans and sweatshirts, but it's going to be about 60 degrees. And it's the dry season, so just, you know, pack some clothes, planning for what we would call like typical autumn weather. We got there, and the first 5 days consecutively we got there, it rained the entire day. For 5 days, rained the entire day. We were outside. I had now, through 5 days, worked through every single pair of clothing that I had. It had been the first 5 days that it had rained there in 4 months, so they had no rain for 4 months until we got there. Five straight days it rained. And all of our work was on a mountainside that had been now covered in mud. You couldn't walk. You couldn't get around. You couldn't do anything. And so the frustration starts to set in a little bit. And the difficulty of it starts to set in a little bit. And in the midst of this, we're supposed to paint a building that they're going to use to meet with kids in. And so we're now way behind schedule. And so it's coming on. We got about 2 days left, and we got to get this building painted, and they're going to have this first meeting with all these kids in this building. And so we decide that we would split our team into two shifts, and the first team would take the day shift, and the second team would take a night shift so that we could get more painting done. And so I volunteered for the night shift. I was a young guy at that time, thought, I can stay up all night. It's no big deal. And so me and four other people, well, five of us, pour into this little rented car in the middle of Durban, South Africa. We drive from the place we're staying over to this building. 9 o'clock at night, and we begin to paint. And we paint all night from 9 p.m. until 3 in the morning. And at 3 in the morning, we're exhausted, a little bit slap happy, and we get back into the car and decide we're going to drive back to the hotel. The car's on empty, and so we stop and we get fuel. It's a little Volkswagen that was probably the source of the problem. So we fill it up. If it was a Chevy, it would have been fine. But we fill it up. It's all full service there. So you don't have self-serve gas. Remember we had full service gas stations? So we go, and the guy says, what will it be? So you fill it up. It's diesel. Put a full tank in it. And so he fills the thing up. He kind of gives us this weird look. And I think, you know, he's probably just trying to figure out why five white Americans are in the middle of Durban, South Africa at 3 in the morning at the only gas station that's open. And so we begin to drive. We get about a mile down the road, and the car kind of starts sputtering a little bit. And it starts sputtering a little bit more. And then it stalls out. I think, this can't be good. We get out of the car and we look, and sure enough, on the gas cap, it says, unleaded fuel only. Man, it did seem quiet for a diesel engine, right? And so we think, well, what are we going to do? It's 3 in the morning. Cell phones don't work. We're halfway around the world. And so we put the car in neutral and begin to turn the car around and push the car back to the gas station. Me and these two other teenage guys, they're doing most of the work. I'm kind of walking behind them. So I've always been good at delegating. So what we do is we begin to walk, and we're kind of 3 in the morning trying to make fun of it and have a good time with it, and until a police officer pulls up, security, private security slash police, and he says, what are you guys doing out here? I says, we just want to see how far we can push a car. Like, what do you think we're doing out here? We ran out of gas. Well, we didn't technically run out of gas. We filled it up with something that wasn't gas, and so now we don't have an ability to drive our car, so we're pushing it back to the gas station. He goes, I'll follow you because this road is pretty dangerous. That river that runs beside the road, a lot of people like to hide at this river, and they'll jump out and they'll kill you. Okay, cool. I'm not kidding. 30 seconds later, you hear the radio in his car go off, like the, you know, call radio. He goes, sorry, guys, I got to go. Blows out of there. Like, okay. Now we're next to all the murderers. Our security is gone, and we're pushing the car at 3 in the morning. We're going to get killed, and no one will even know what happened to us. I remember thinking, God, are you serious? Like I am halfway around the world trying to do your work. Why? And it dawned on me. What Paul is trying to say dawned on me. That even when it's hard, that bearing fruit looks like giving thanks joyfully for the situations that God has provided for us. Here's why. Because hard situations are a sign of God's grace and His mercy. And so oftentimes what we want to do is we want to get frustrated in the midst of pain and trial and difficulty in our life and say, God, why would you do this? Why would you lay this upon me? It doesn't make sense, Lord. And then you go to this passage in Romans. Paul in Romans chapter 1 is writing about what God does with people who are living in sin, what it looks like in mankind's sinfulness. And he says that he gave them over to the desires of their heart. And you think, why would that be such a bad thing, right? Like to be given over to the desires of your heart. And the reason is because we go back to the first thing we said. Because we are weak and we are sinful. And so our heart desires evil things for ourselves. And if we wanted to take a child and make them the worst child possible, what we would do is we would give them everything that they desired, right? You've seen them, right? The kids that always get everything they want. Because when we always get our desires, that's not the love of God. That would be God turning us over into our own sinful lives. And so we give thanks joyfully to God who qualifies us, who lets us patiently endure pain and hardships because it is His grace and mercy in us, allowing us to have our perspective turned back to God who provides for us a heavenly hope. Those trials and those things that you have to endure, those pains and those things that are difficult, provide for us a way for us to turn back to a heavenly hope, to realize that nothing in this world is worth what God is worth because God provides something that this world doesn't. He provides eternity. He provides heavenly hope. And so in pain, in trial, in frustration, we have steadfastness and patience, and we give thanks joyfully to God, knowing that even bad circumstances are for His grace and His glory in us. And then you remember this, that He qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that He rescues us, that He transfers us from darkness to light, that He redeems us, He buys us back, and that He forgives us of our sins. In fact, I give you a real practical thing to do this week. Just take those five words and write them down somewhere. Commit to memorize them. Qualifies, rescues, transfers, redeems, and forgives. You need Him again. I would. He qualifies. He rescues. He transfers. He redeems. And He forgives. What are we meant to do in order to bear fruit? We're meant to rely on Christ. We're meant to admit that we can't do it on our own. And you call upon Him. You turn away from who you are and you turn to who He is, the one who qualified us, who transferred us from darkness to light, who rescues us, who redeems us and forgives all of our sin. When we decrease, He increases. Lord, this morning, as we worship You, our prayer, our desire is that we would rejoice in You who qualify us, that we would rejoice in Your rescue, that we would be reminded that we needed rescuing, that we rejoice in You transferring us from darkness to light, that we didn't even know what we couldn't see until You brought us into Your inheritance with the saints in light, that You redeemed us, Lord, that it cost You the life of Your Son to buy us back, and that we were bought back, we were redeemed with precious blood, as that of a lamb, unblemished and without spot. And Lord, that You forgive us of our sins, sins past, sins present, and sins future. And so we desire to bear fruit in knowing You and in Your power, not in our own strength, because we can't do it. And so I pray that this morning You'd be moving in lives, that there would be many in here this morning that are reaffirming a desire to bear fruit in You, and that there would be some in here this morning that maybe for the first time in their life would say, I need to be qualified. I need to be rescued and transferred, redeemed. I need forgiveness. And they would stop relying on themselves and place their faith in You, knowing that in it they find salvation and a heavenly hope. that cannot be destroyed, Lord. We rejoice in that this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.